Reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture is a perennial challenge for the church. Christian theology has a long tradition of wrestling with the purpose and function of the Old Testament in the church and in society. This paper seeks to address two problematic tendencies in Old Testament interpretation. On the one hand, some laudable attempts to apply scripture to contemporary issues in the church and society fail to take adequate account of the differences between ancient agrarian and modern market economic systems. Other interpreters take the apparently backward or primitive provisions of the Torah as an excuse to disregard those provisions with which they disagree based on moral or philosophical precommitments. This statement of these tendencies no doubt oversimplifies. Most responsible interpreters take some account of the ancient settings of the Pentateuch. These studies examine the differences, for example, between the concepts of slavery and debt in the Old Testament and the modern world. Such studies often fail to fully appreciate both the limitations of the economic settings in which the Torah was given and the moral implications of the Torah when understood through an economic lens. Other approaches allow New Testament revelation simply to supersede OT revelation. The hermeneutic that distinguishes God's Old and New Covenant revelation is crucial, but it is not the only valid and constructive interpretive lens for applying OT law as inspired, trustworthy scripture for us today. A socioeconomic lens is required in order rightly to interpret and apply scripture. The objective is to distinguish between applications of God's single, consistent moral law in different types of economic and social systems. This paper seeks to apply some of the observations of the discipline of economics to OT law. Faithful readers of scripture will find that the tools of economics may enhance our understanding and application of God's law in contemporary societies, including both developing nations and post-industrial nations, such as the United States. Those who take a suspicious stance towards scripture need to be challenged to read scripture on its own terms rather than on their own. First, we will consider a biblical warrant for a comparative institutional evaluation of certain elements of the Torah. Given the purposes of the Mosaic Law revealed in the OT and NT, what are biblically acceptable criteria by which we may evaluate the Torah as a legal system? Second, we will look at some specific examples of aspects of the Mosaic Law, or perhaps more precisely, the socioeconomic context in which the law was given, that may be found wanting from a comparative institutional standpoint. We will explore the concessions God made to the hardened hearts of ancient Israel and the concessions to the economic systems of the day. The third, we will attempt to contextualize the Mosaic Law as a system of law and consider some implications for its interpretation and application. How may 21st century Western Christians in a global market economy properly and faithfully apply OT scripture in obedience to God? Now, it must be acknowledged from the outset that the present author considers himself to be, at best, an amateur student of formal economics. However, every effort has been made to draw from those principles on which the discipline of economics is in essential agreement. With few exceptions, the insights here appropriated from the discipline of economics are not fundamentally in dispute, and I do want to express my gratitude to my friend Brian Tvenstrup, who is both a student of economics and a graduate student in biblical studies, for his feedback on this paper. Of course, any errors are still my own responsibility. Well, Reformed theology has traditionally distinguished three aspects of the Mosaic Law, as well as three purposes of the law. The law contains civil, ceremonial, and moral components. The first purpose of the law is to reveal sin and to point out the need for Christ. This is the convicting or pedagogical function. Second, the law reveals God's moral will for his redeemed people and for society. Third, the law is an application of temporal justice and a restraint upon evil in society. In my own teaching on the Pentateuch, I emphasize a fourth purpose of the law, though it may merely be an implication of the first and third purposes. The law allows a holy God to live among an unholy people and to work his redemptive purposes in the world. In these ways, the law reflects God's gracious, voluntary condescension, apart from which humanity could never know or enjoy him. Furthermore, Scripture teaches that the Mosaic Law as a system is provisional and temporary. Moses himself predicted the advent of a prophet greater than he, who would bring the full revelation of God's will. Christians, of course, consider Jesus to be the ultimate revelation of God's will and his character. Jesus highlighted the provisional character of individual laws in his debates with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. He himself also claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Romans 7 and 8 demonstrate that Israel could not have kept the law by sheer willpower, since having the law accentuated the sin that was present within them. That sin is present in all humanity because of Adam, and Israel's receipt of and disobedience to the law recapitulates the sin of Adam. The law, weakened by the flesh, had no transformative power, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us gives Christians the forensic standing of law keepers, and the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to please God in attitude and behavior, which is the essence of the law. Hebrews emphasizes the provisional character of the ceremonial component of the law. Well, the Mosaic Law is not only provisional, but also a product of its historical context. Mosaic commands reflect, to a great degree, the social, economic, and legal systems of the day. Most of the laws recognize and perpetuate those systems, but other laws modify and even overturn aspects of those systems in crucial ways. The Torah itself invites objective comparison with other systems of law and justice. In Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, Israel is told that it will win the respect of other nations through adherence to such a wise and righteous set of statutes. Barton, for one, highlights Old Testament passages that appear to assume some sort of universal law understood by all people apart from the revealed Torah, including Job 31, a universal standard of fair treatment even for slaves, Genesis 9, the sanctity of all human life, and Amos 1-2, the atrocity of all war crimes. Well, because of the law's historical and cultural context, it contains laws that would not be considered consistent with a so-called New Covenant ethic, Canaanite genocide, polygamy, levirate marriage, and certain forms of slavery and corporal punishment. By condemning these practices today, we make unavoidable theological judgments concerning the role and purpose of Old Testament scripture. We apply an individual OT law by considering the whole counsel of God, including the full revelation in Jesus Christ. Because of the provisional nature of the law's application of God's unchanging will, we also judge laws by their consequences. If God's will is perfectly good and just, pursuit of what is good and just is a faithful application of his law. To a certain extent, however, the application of justice and goodness is determined culturally by the mutual expectations of free actors in a society. This is the principle behind the so-called golden rule and, Jesus asserts, behind the law and the prophets. As circumstances and concerns change, new laws and customs are necessary to ensure the application of justice for as many people as possible this side of Christ's eschatological reign. So in short, we evaluate the Mosaic Law not only through the lens of the new covenant in Jesus, but also through a cultural lens. And it is my contention that the differences between ancient and modern economic systems must be part of that cultural lens. So law, legislation, and custom. The term law may be used in several different ways, and it would be helpful to step back and define terms. In this paper, the term Mosaic Law, or Torah, will be used to describe the commands contained in the Pentateuch as a whole. Theologically, the divine commands in the prophets and the writings function as an extension of the Mosaic Law, so the collective term OT Law may be considered alongside of the Mosaic Law for the sake of argument. Law may be used to signify God's eternal preceptive moral will, which is revealed in the Old and New Testaments. The term law may also refer to any system of secular rules or customs, or to individual commandments of the Mosaic Law. Individual rules or laws may further be distinguished as customary or statutory. Customary law is generally recognized and understood, whereas statutory law is imposed by an authority. Consider the differences between three statements. Rape is against the law. Littering is against the law. Purchasing a toilet with a large tank is against the law. Rape is morally wrong according to God's law, which has come to be recognized both in statute and in custom. Throwing a wrapper on the ground is not intrinsically morally wrong, but has become customarily and statutorily unlawful. A large flush violates neither God's law nor most human customs, I would venture to say, but is statutorily unlawful in certain jurisdictions. The Mosaic law as statute largely recognized and codified the custom of the day, customary laws that reflected a nomadic or agrarian economic situation. The Mosaic law also legislated certain commands that reflected both the current economic situation and that particular period in redemptive history. These together in some manner reflect God's perfect moral law and his desire that his people be holy. Well, the fundamental assumption of economics is that humans reason, act, and interact in accordance with their perceived individual self-interest. This statement, of course, demands many qualifications, exceptions, and caveats. Much of economic study today is an attempt to explain apparent human irrationality. But as a general principle of human motivation, perceived self-interest is certainly fundamental. All human actions, working at a job, painting a portrait, eating a piece of cake, refraining from eating a piece of cake, loving one's spouse, having an affair, loving Yahweh God, serving Allah, etc., may be perceived as being in the interest of an individual, depending on how that interest is calculated. But Adam Smith demonstrated that rational self-interest within the proper institutional framework can be beneficial to society. Institutions include not only legislation, statutory law, but also religious and social conventions, customary law. Assuming perceived self-interest as a basis for all human action, comparative institutional analysis asks which sorts of institutions compel individuals to act in ways that are desirable for society as a whole. Institutional change is typically gradual. Laws and expectations are not usually imposed overnight. Moreover, changes in human ability through trade and technology bring about institutional change in ways that could not have been conceived of previously. In terms of fundamental motivation, ancient man was no different from modern man, nor is ancient society different from contemporary society. But changes in technology, trade, and cultural understanding have resulted in social institutions that are very different from those surrounding and underlying the OT law. Those differences are crucial to understanding and applying the law today. Now, in order to demonstrate the differences between agrarian, nomadic, and market-based economic systems, this study will consider not only the Torah and its ancient Near Eastern setting, but also the customary legal systems currently observed in Somalia. The Somali legal system is a fascinating case study for scholars of law and political economy. Since the collapse of the corrupt post-colonial government in 1991, various groups have attempted, sometimes with foreign support, to establish a central government for Somalia, with no success. Yet Somali society continues to function with relatively little violence outside the immediate vicinity of the former capital, Mogadishu, because the ancient customary legal system persists in these rural areas. Michael Van Naughton, a Dutch-American legal scholar who married a Somali woman in 1991 and lived in Somalia until his death in 2002, has provided the most detailed study of the basis and practice of Somali customary law in English, published in various articles, and finally in The Law of the Somalis, a Stable Foundation for Economic Development in the Horn of Africa. Van Naughton, a proponent of natural law, individual liberty, and free markets, sought to establish the essential morality and humaneness of the Somali system, while also pointing out its shortcomings and injustices. Recognizing the material benefits of the global market economy, he sought out ways to link the Somali system productively and stably with foreign markets. Now, a detailed evaluation of the Somali legal system from a Christian perspective could be quite fascinating in its own right, but is beyond the scope of this paper. Rather, Somali law provides a valuable point of comparison with ancient Israelite law for several reasons. Most Somalis lead nomadic, pastoral lives, not unlike those of the ancient Israelites. Furthermore, the Somali law, like the Mosaic Torah, consists of traditions combined with case law, mediated not by a full-time central government, but by local judges. And finally, the Somali law existed before, during, and after the imposition of statutory law by central governments, colonial and post-colonial, and is remarkably largely independent of statutory influence from the West. Somalis are nearly all Muslim, and though Islamic law is not established, Near Eastern religious sensibilities pervade the culture and customs. Somali law thus provides something as close to a natural economic experiment with the law of ancient Israel as is possible today. So what follows will be a comparison between the economic lives of members of agrarian nomadic societies and members of the modern global market. Examples will be drawn from both Somali and Israelite cultures, and those examples will mostly be in the footnotes, as you'll see. So the life of the pastoral nomad is sustained primarily from domesticated animals. The animals, the means of production, live off the land and provide meat, milk, clothing, tools, etc. Productivity involves the breeding of more animals, which then require greater pastures and more shepherds. Nomads usually live together as clans, traveling from pasture to pasture. Large families and sometimes slaves or indentured servants care for animals. Nomadic living requires large pasture lands and water sources in order to sustain life. Since division of labor is typically along gender lines, women performing domestic tasks and men working with the animals, clan or family loyalty is very important. The fate of the individual is bound to the fate of the group. An individual who leaves the family or is expelled will find it difficult to support himself. Agriculture represents one step toward specialization and delayed consumption in the expectation of greater future productivity. Agriculture is less portable. A farmer cannot move the fields he has planted, but typically more productive per worker hour. Depending on the quality of the soil, the means of production, agriculture can be a more productive use of the land than shepherding. Families or clans and slaves or indentured servants are also important in an agricultural economy. In such societies, family networks are crucial for sustaining life. Violence and other forms of social misconduct that would endanger the clan are discouraged by custom and social ostracism, dissociation from the family. Customary laws governing interactions between individuals within the same clan, as well as laws governing inter-clan relations, are typically enforced by prominent members of the clan who have much at stake in preserving order. Now, human beings in close proximity with one another find it difficult to sustain themselves by domesticated animals or farming. But trade, specialization, and the use of human capital, technology, or knowledge, become more profitable. Rather than making one's own food, clothes, or home, one might specialize in a single good or service and trade that good or service for others. Specialization increases productivity. As the range of possible trading partners increases, the use of specialization, technology, and mass production become even more profitable. The Western powers industrialized in the mid-19th century. Due to technological improvements, human labor became comparatively less advantageous on farms than in factories. In 1800, approximately 95% of Americans worked in agriculture. In 1900, the portion of Americans working in agriculture was down to 40%, and today it is less than 3%. The increased productivity freed up the remaining labor, which is the greatest resource, to do more productive work, first in manufacturing and primarily in service sectors today. Now, the rise of technology, trade, and specialization has changed society in innumerable ways. Because the means of production in a post-industrial society are portable, intellectual capital or education and technology, individuals and family units are no longer tied to land or livestock. This means that families move much more frequently and extended family ties are less important for mere survival. Second, since men on average have greater physical ability, but intellectual ability appears to be evenly distributed to both sexes, women are now more capable of providing for themselves and their families. Individuals with certain physical disabilities and disadvantages may compensate with intellectual production, thereby providing for themselves rather than relying exclusively on family, charity, or government. And third, for moral and practical reasons, slavery, both the chattel slavery of the early American South and forms of voluntary and involuntary indentured servitude, is not part of modern society. Fourth, because of the increased costs associated with gaining specialized knowledge to participate in the service economy, children are an economic burden on their parents for a much longer period than in our agrarian past. Also, since knowledge and experience are cumulative, a worker's economic output may continue to increase long after his or her physical ability has begun to decline. This change also significantly reduces the financial burden of the elderly on adult children, or at least it has created the cultural expectation that the elderly will more or less live off of retirement savings rather than the direct support from their children. And finally, with increased productivity come capital, savings, and investment, which in turn generate more productivity. Setting aside the issue of wisdom and morality of specific banking and investment practices, the fundamental principle of saving is deferred consumption in the present with the expectation of greater future consumption. By foregoing consumption in the present, investment allocates goods and services to more pressing needs, resulting in greater long-term productivity. It is hard to dispute that the prosperity of modern industrialized society is desirable both for the community and the individual. Those who doubt this need only to compare the everyday life of an American in the 15th income percentile today with that of a wealthy American in the 1850s or that of an ancient pharaoh. Today's poor American can reasonably expect to see all her children survive infancy and to see her own grandchildren. She has access to a car, air travel, air conditioning, penicillin, a refrigerator, contact lenses, a vacuum cleaner, and more than enough calories to sustain life. She enjoys access to a wide variety of food and clothing, Bibles, the internet, secure banking, and many other good and pleasant things. All these may be attributed, in some part, to advances in technology and the progress from an agrarian economy to an industrial economy, and finally to a post-industrial, service-based economy. Of course, modern humanity also produces nuclear weapons, trans fats, Grand Theft Auto, and HBO's Real Sex. Fretheim observes, "Progress in civilization is always accompanied by progress in sin and its effects, so that progress becomes an ambiguous reality within God's world." Technological and economic advance has not perfected human nature, but it has alleviated much human suffering. Those who rightly decry Western consumerism and addiction to amusement sometimes forget that the Western capitalist system has brought much of the world out of a nasty, brutish, and short existence. So this study is not a comprehensive assessment of the economic features of the Mosaic Law. Jewish, Christian, and secular traditions have long debated the purposes of individual laws, their merits, and various applications. In this brief presentation, I will focus on laws that served an agrarian or nomadic economy, but would be unworkable, unnecessary, or counterproductive in an industrial or post-industrial economy, and where illustrative comparison will be made to similar Somali laws and their application. Debt, slavery, and indentured servitude. All three of the Mosaic Law collections, the Covenant Code, the Holiness Code, and the Deuteronomic Code, address the issues of slavery, debt, and indentured servitude. An individual could sell himself into slavery for a time in order to pay a debt, to make restitution for a crime, or simply to survive without property of his own. Male slaves would go free after 6 years, or in a universal seventh year, or in the year of Jubilee. In this regard, most lawful slavery was voluntary and temporary. Debts were also canceled in the seventh year, yet this was not to become incentive to refrain from lending as that year approached. Borrowing, though, was as a last resort, since the borrower is enslaved to the lender. In the modern economy, the terms debt, slavery, and servitude have taken on very different definitions. Nearly every member of a modern economy participates in some form of debt. In a trivial sense, the use of a credit card for cash flow management may be construed as debt. More substantially, many have secured or unsecured debt obligations, for example, loans used to purchase a home or an education. Conversely, anyone who has a savings account lends to others with interest, which is discouraged in the Mosaic Law. The incredible growth over the last 300 years demonstrates that capitalism, a system based on the borrowing and lending of capital, creates great gains for society and for individuals that have already been mentioned. On the other hand, chattel slavery, which is what we understand by the term slavery, is almost completely eradicated in the modern economy. It is scarcely necessary to argue that slavery in this sense is morally and socially undesirable. It invites abuses of human dignity and differentiated treatment under the law. Legislated or customary protections for slaves are difficult to enforce, particularly if the slave has limited or no standing in a court of law. The slavery of the ancient world reflected in the Mosaic Law is of a different kind. The law provides protection for slaves, for example, manumission for abuse, that it does not provide for animals. In the ancient world, certain sorts of indentured servitude were the only means of some maintaining connection to a landowner with access to life-sustaining wealth. Today, such arrangements are not necessary in a society with greater social mobility and wide access to means of production. Liberal moral protections for debtors were more crucial in an economy that utilized slavery and indentured servitude. In a global market economy, legislation that would limit debt and liberally protect debtors, for example, the cancellation of all debts every 50 years, would also limit the formation and mobility and accessibility of capital. In short, we see through the economic lens that slavery in the OT is quite different from slavery in the modern sense. We also see that certain provisions in the Mosaic Law applied indiscriminately outside of their historic, their economic context, could limit capital formation and prosperity in a modern economic context. Social and family welfare systems. Since there was no government-sponsored welfare system in the Mosaic era, extended families and clans were obligated to care for their weaker members. This included preservation of property within the family via levirate marriage and limits on the marriage of female heirs, since a married woman joined her husband's family. Foreigners and the needy, who had no connection to those with rightful land claims, could sustain themselves by gleaning after reapers who were forbidden from gathering a second time through the fields. Slaves who had no access to property could permanently enslave themselves to a master who was then obligated to provide for them. In a post-industrial economy, scarcity and access to means of production are far less of a concern. The increase in overall prosperity and availability of sustenance, combined with a variety of job ladders up which many can climb, have made extended family ties less crucial to the survival of the poor. Family-based welfare systems may not only be unnecessary, but also counterproductive. Some economists have demonstrated that clan-based welfare institutions or expectations may hinder savings and consequent well-being for individuals and families. Recent studies of the phenomenon known as microfinance have demonstrated that the expectation of aid, even non-essential aid, from extended family members results in disincentive to save. This evidence indicates that families are desperate to save via borrowing, even though returns are negative, because microcredit enables them to protect their meager rainy day savings from mooching cousins. The clan-based welfare system prevents the accumulation of capital that would lift the whole society gradually out of poverty. And I would encourage you to look at some of the references I have there below, some very interesting articles and new evidence. Paternity, inheritance, and land. Since the land was the means of production, and males typically enjoyed a comparative advantage in making the land produce, laws concerning inheritance and paternity were crucial to the maintenance of family and clan loyalty and cohesion. The Mosaic laws were concerned with preserving the balance of tribal land ownership. The sexual ethics of the law, while certainly reflecting to a certain degree God's ideal for marriage as revealed in all of Scripture, were nevertheless designed also to preserve premarital virginity among women and unambiguous paternity of children from productive unions. Sons were the primary means of social insurance for the elderly. Men worked the land to provide for their parents and families. The identity of a child's mother is never uncertain, of course, but inheritance was paternal. Certainly, paternity among brothers would endanger inheritances and family loyalties. The test for adultery in Numbers 5 solves this problem by easing the concerns of the suspicious husband and his family, leaving the truth in God's hands. Laws concerning paternity and land inheritance are not directly applicable to modern society. Land is no longer the means of production to be protected within a family, and inheritances are usually liquid in the form of cash, stock, property, etc. And virginity is still prized today to a certain degree, but for cultural and moral reasons rather than economic ones. Requiring a young woman to marry her rapist, as in Deuteronomy 22, a horrible punishment for an innocent victim, would serve no social function, neither preserving inheritance nor deterring the crime of rape. Through the economic lens, we see that the Mosaic Law provided for the protection of women and the ongoing welfare of society. So in summary, the Mosaic Law contains objectively good and moral laws for nomadic and agrarian economic societies. But these economies were less developed and less desirable than industrialized economies based on division of labor, trade, capital, and superior technology. Though slavery may once have been necessary, it is no longer practiced. Liberal protections for debtors may be counterproductive in a market system. Family-based social safety nets are less important now, and actually may hold the family back because of freeloading. The protection of unambiguous paternity and female virginity are no longer economically relevant, since the land is no longer the means of production, and since daughters and sons are generally capable of adding equal economic value to families. The Mosaic Law, considered purely as a legal system, is inadequate to address all the concerns of a modern economy, and that was never its purpose. So the argument to this point has been as follows. From economics, we see that the division of labor and trade within a market system is vastly more productive than an agrarian or pastoral economy. The market economic system based on private property and trade, though not perfect, is desirable in principle and in practice, and reflects fundamental biblical principles. Certain provisions of OT law do not appear to accord with a modern economic system, since they were given to an ancient agrarian people. Some laws, if imposed on a post-industrial economy, would actually be a detriment to society. Fourth, the OT law, according to the NT, was not intended to be a complete revelation of God's perfect will for his redeemed people, nor was the law a comprehensive legal document designed to address every human circumstance. And finally, through the economic lens, we may discern God's true purpose behind an individual law, and thus his good and perfect will for the church and society. Now, the broad goal of this paper has been to demonstrate that biblical interpretation and theological formulation would benefit from the tools and insights of the social science of economics. Economics, the study of human choices and trade-offs, is an important consideration for the question of the ongoing role of the Old Testament in the church and society. The economic lens can be a powerful apologetic tool as well. Economics can help explain, for example, slavery and patriarchy in Scripture and enable us to take the next step in applying Scripture faithfully in contemporary society. Now, this paper proposes an interpretive lens in the hope that much more reflection and consideration will be given to Scripture through that lens. I have tried to start a conversation rather than to make a pronouncement. Two areas in particular might be of interest for further study: criminal law and sexual ethics. The Mosaic Law uses restitution and retribution rather than imprisonment to punish crime. The penal system of most Western democracies does not utilize corporal punishment and limits capital punishment to only the most heinous crimes. Vern Poitras offers a critique of the modern prison system and its failure to deter crime or rehabilitate criminals. Yet in the modern world, a compensatory system would be problematic for certain crimes. The rise of technology has increased the magnitude and scope of potential impositions of negative externalities. That is, it is now much easier to commit crimes for which no restitution can be made. And second, the economic lens has much to offer a theology of sexuality, particularly in light of recent critiques of traditional biblical ethics. Some critics of the church's historic teaching make valid points about the OT's apparent lack of interest in condemning or preventing premarital sex. Any treatment of sex in an agrarian culture would need to account for the economic consequences of marriage, polygamy, premarital sex, and extramarital sex. Since the biblical laws concerning premarital sex appear to be restorative rather than punitive, that is, fix the problem by getting married, they should not be construed as open sexual license. With some points of caution. There are several reasons for caution when applying the economic interpretive rubric I have outlined above. The first possible pitfall would be considering the OT law strictly in materialist terms. Certainly, many of the Mosaic laws have nothing to do with economics, nor is enhanced production in a prosperous society the primary goal of the law. The redemptive historical context of the OT is primary for me, and the OT cannot be applied faithfully in the church and contemporary society apart from such consideration. Economics emerges as one helpful tool in discerning what the text really meant, and subsequently, what the text means for us today. I have certainly borrowed from some Marxist readings, but mine is far from a strictly materialist approach. A second pitfall for some would be the romanticization of ancient agrarian family religion. I am not trying to romanticize some kernel of ancient religion in a Wellhausenian modern quest for universal religious truths. If anything, my reading of the OT wilts any romance surrounding an agrarian way of life. Everyday human life has changed in 2.5 millennia, but human nature has not changed, nor has the true God of Scripture. The third danger is the tendency to discount, as historically particular, any elements of the law that are unpalatable or inconvenient. For example, a case could be made purely on economic grounds that, since the preservation of the nuclear family is no longer necessary for human survival, a husband to work the fields and a wife to bear children, any sort of permanent sexual arrangement between consenting parties is equally morally acceptable. It would be a misapplication of the present thesis to argue that since underpopulation or inheritance are no longer social concerns, any sort of sexual ethic is fair game, since this would ignore the clear moral teaching of the Torah, as well as the New Testament's teaching on sexuality and the image of God. Thus far, I have been working with the assumption that a free market system based in private property and free trade is biblically defensible. Certainly Christians disagree on this point, and this paper has taken up that debate only briefly. Yet Christians who favor more economic regulation and or government command of the economy would also do well to apply the observations of economics when interpreting OT scripture so as to strengthen their critiques of the market system. Those who apply prophetic critiques of the Israelite aristocracy to Wall Street bankers must also consider the prophetic messages in their economic context. And a final word of caution. Those who enjoy the prosperity of a market system, Christian and non-Christian alike, risk losing touch with the earthiness of Scripture and its portrayal of human creaturely existence. A subsistence farmer reads Genesis 3 and understands deeply the cursedness of the ground. He lives at the mercy of that ground, the sun, and the rain. Cain thumbed his nose at God's punishment. He was cursed to live in wandering forever, but then settled down in a city that he named Wandering. In a sense, we in the prosperous West have overcome elements of the curse of the fall, living so far from the ground and its uncertainties, and failing to fully appreciate the fragility of everyday life. It is consistent with the cultural mandate to try to make God's creation work for us and improve upon it, as long as we understand ourselves as reflecting and continuing his creative work in the world for his glory. So thank you for your attention. I'll happily answer any questions or hear any comments you have. I'd love to get some feedback.
Really good paper.
Oh, thank you.
Appreciate it. You have clearly delineated the parameters and where you didn't want to go and whatnot. So, and I appreciate that. I'm nevertheless curious as to what your thoughts might be, really in two areas. Mm-hmm. You can pick one or the other or both. That seem pretty relevant that you came close to touching upon but didn't actually go into. One is the tax system. You know, what relevance or irrelevance would you see for the tripartite tithe tax system of the Old Testament? Mm. And I believe that one of the warnings of bringing, if you have a king, he's going to bring some additional taxation.
Right.
You know, expect that, and doesn't really say what the obligations or lack thereof would be. But so I'm wondering about your thoughts on that. And then I'm also curious, you've got one line here, some laws if imposed on a post-industrial economy would actually be a detriment to society, which is great as far as it goes. the question of whether a jubilee or debt forgiveness would be more of a boon or a bane to society or the world at large is a pretty important question, it seems to me. And I'm interested in your thoughts on both of those.
Well, thank you. I think that regarding the tax system, there is sort of this, it's hard sometimes to, and I have sort of sidestepped the question of untangling the civil and the ceremonial components of the law. So we do have tithes and taxes paid. You see not only the tithes prescribed in the law, but then also the, like, Solomon and David levying these huge taxes on the people to build their own kingdoms, and then they're also the temple of the Lord. So it is a difficult question, and I did want to sort of steer clear of, I mean, I have my own opinions on taxation and different the political economy of different tax proposals, but I tried to steer clear of those sorts of issues because I wanted to keep it in the realm of most economists agree on these fundamental things that I'm bringing to the theology, and I am not an economist. Tried to do as much reading as possible, but I wanted to make sure that I was staying in the realm of where most even economists who have a different perspective from the one I would favor would probably agree with most of the fundamental things that I'm saying in here. And regarding the Jubilee, I think that's a big question, but I think that what I'm trying to do here is to say to those Christians who would support the idea of a Jubilee, let's think more about the pragmatics of it rather than baptizing it into Old Testament language and just using the Old Testament inappropriate, or in what in my opinion might be inappropriately, or just slapping it on. A Jubilee or a forgiveness of debt for third world countries might be a good thing for those countries, that it might not be, but that needs to be something debated in the public public realm and on different terms. Does that make some
fair
sense?
Fair enough. Yeah.
So that might answer my question. You said that something about not using or applying the law indiscriminately.
Yeah.
Can you give me some examples of what you mean by, what would be the opposite, a discriminate application of the law? Are you saying certain laws just don't apply, or they have to be adjusted given the economic differences?
I think that's what I have in mind, both this this New Testament lens of the Christ's full revelation of God's will in the law, but then also this economic lens. And so that economic lens should allow us to, first of all, to read into the Old Testament scripture what God is actually saying through this law, what he's trying to do in that context. And then that will then help us apply the principle that's there in our context. And so, and the opposite of discriminate, an indiscriminate application would be something like the Jubilee principle, or just applying it on there. Or on the other extreme, I would say trying to impose certain provisions on, different dispute. You know, I didn't go into the crime and punishment, but trying to impose certain punishments that are in the law on contemporary society. I think that would be an inappropriate, or we couldn't just do that haphazardly. I'm not saying that there aren't people who are thoughtful about that, but I think that economics can really bring a lot to the table in terms of explaining why those provisions are there.
And that kind of leads into my other question. It seems like you're treating economics as a... it sounds like you're treating it as a theologically neutral social science,
right,
which is not subject to fundamental critique from Christian faith.
Right. I didn't want to come across that way. I think it probably did. Well, what I tried to say is that, what I would say in response is that economics, the fundamental assumption of economics is that human beings act in their self-interest, and then how that interest is calculated is different. That doesn't mean that there's no place for a critique of that assumption, or the way that assumption plays out in many different contexts of the scholarship of economics. But I do think that I mean, I'm defining economics broadly as the, in a sense, the social science or the science of the way people interact and act in their own interests. I do think that the fundamental assumption of economics is biblically defensible, that people act in their own self-interest, and that the way that that is then applied in various, with the way you go from there is, you know, may have more or less biblical merit. But I was trying not to. It's hard to say everything. But does that?
Sure. Quick question: have you thought at all of the Amish as a case study, agrarian society in the middle of an industrial society? They have big families. They can no longer afford the farms, so they have to become nomads or go into trades. And how they try very hard to apply biblical principles to everything they do. It just sounded a little bit like some of what you were saying about Somalia.
It is like Somalia in some ways, although I think a key difference would be that the Amish, like you said, they have sort of been forced to move out into other, because of large families and limited supply of land. I think they've been forced to also, the Amish aren't really, I think, an experiment, a pure social experiment in agrarian society, because they get so much help from, I mean, they get defense and public services provided for them. They also tourism is a huge industry for them, whereas it's not in Somalia. But tourism for the Amish. So the idea that you can make this blanket, for example, just make a quilt, a beautiful quilt, that has value to some, that a tourist will come in and spend a lot of money on because it's an Amish quilt. That helps their economy, kind of gives them a leg up in ways that it. If they were just making that quilt by hand or using a mechanical sewing machine, if they were just using it for their own personal gain. But they kind of, I want to say they freeload off the, I don't want to make it sound bad, but they freeload off of a lot of the benefits of a modern post-industrial economy. So it's not quite the same, but there is a lot there that I think could be, we could learn from. Does that make sense?
The family and the clan or the ordinum is very important.
Oh, and yeah, and I hope I didn't. I wanted to also say, I wish I could have included this in here, that I hope, and I hope it came through a little bit, that the influence of the modern economy, I take, is very, that the changes in the family and society are very morally ambiguous.
Sure.
You know, just because we can all travel and live in different places and go fly home to see our families doesn't make it a better world. I mean, my sister is here with us, and she's lived all over, and I've lived all over, and now we live in the same area, and that's great. And I would love that, but I love living close to her. But then pornography on the internet, nuclear weapons, so many different things that can be now used against other human beings, and the breakdown of the family, you can see, is in large measure due to. It's due to sin, but sin has then been able to have many more tools to work with now. So that needs to be part of our interpretive framework when we're applying the law in our context. It's another way it helps us critique our own economic context. Any more questions or comments? Well, I appreciate you all coming, and so if you have any more comments or questions, my email address is on there, so please contact me. Thank you.